to Refuge, and just excited to get into God's Word this morning. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we're in the last portion of this chapter. We'll be covering verses 13 through 28. And this morning's message, the title of it is Surrendered Life, Part 2. We covered confession last week, and so this morning we're going to cover the latter portion and a couple points that I want to draw out from this section of Scripture that I pray would be a blessing to you. So as you've all turned there, we're good? We're there? All right, let's stand up. And do cartwheels. And no. All right, so Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, as we take a look at these verses, these words from our Lord, that we would come to a better understanding of how it is that we are to approach life. The days in which we live in, Lord, I pray that they are not lived with a pride that says we have everything figured out. But Lord, that even sometimes in the thought of understanding, that we may be actually confused until you come along and set the record straight. I pray simply that we would be humble before you this morning and that we would allow you to encourage, yes, but also to correct, to consider your instruction, and Father, that we would surrender that we may know life and life abundant. And so, Father, we commit this morning into your hands, Lord. We ask your blessing and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. One of the implications that we have before us is that if you haven't figured it out yet, a correcting of misunderstandings. It was very evident. It was explicit as we have this exchange between Peter and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of those corrections is a direct and clear rebuke by Jesus because of Peter's misunderstanding and rebuke of Jesus. So if you can imagine, here's Peter, which just confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He's Christ. And Jesus telling him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And now he's rebuking Jesus for saying these words. So there's a clear, a very direct, a very explicit rebuke by Jesus because of Peter's misunderstanding. But there's more to it. And from there we have this teaching by Jesus of the way of the cross, that the disciples had to come to a point to where they learned and applied to their own lives, or the manner in which Jesus' disciples were to conduct themselves on a daily basis. Very fitting, very applicable to you and I today. And this came with an explanation of who truly gains in life. We started out last week with Peter's confession, which was the confession of the disciples collectively together, as Jesus had asked first, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then secondly, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? I pointed out that it was one thing to know what the world has to say about Jesus of Nazareth, but really the question that we need to come to personally respond to is, who do we believe, who do we confess that Jesus of Nazareth is? The first point of living a surrendered life was what we covered last week, and that is confession, a personal confession that comes from the conviction that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of the living God, and that he is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for my sins. Something that Dan had pointed us to is a personal application, something that we should really come to know personally. Not like, okay, I come to church and collectively we believe in these things and we. At some point, it has to get to where it's personal. It's me. It's my sin that put him on the cross. It's my sin that separates me from the Father. It's my sin. It's my sin. We take full responsibility. And at the same time, we say, he is my Savior. He is the Son of the living God. He is my Lord. We come to that place. When we come there, we are confessing truly personally that Jesus is the Son of the living God and he is my Savior. But our lives as Christians, they don't just begin and end there in that confession. There's a process that we experience because we don't know everything there is to know about being a follower of Jesus Christ. Have you gotten to that place to where, I've got it all figured out? I know exactly what it means and how I am to conduct myself as a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm done. I'm good. Nobody, right? Because we want you up here if you do. We need to understand that we're not only learning throughout our lives, but in that learning we are being conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. A surrendered life is a life of confession. But sometimes as we go along these Christian lives as followers of Jesus Christ, we can come into the same place that Peter arrived at. Confusion. Have you ever been confused? Well, as we will see and know, in Peter's life, we need to understand where confusion comes from. And who clears it up? Who corrects us? Who directs us? And also we come to a place of daily concession, conceding to the lordship of God and his word in our lives. A surrendered life is mostly associated with loss or weakness in this world. You know, when we say, oh, I surrendered, I conceded to. It's mostly associated with, again, a weakness, a loss. You lost. You're weak. You couldn't stand up. You weren't strong enough. But a surrendered life in Jesus is far, far from that. It is an eternal gain, a strength known in God when we surrender to him, a clarity of thought, a certain hope, a relationship with someone who will never let us down, and a daily growth in Jesus Christ that includes godly wisdom according to God's word, and a relationship that will far exceed all others. And yet, in that relationship, it will assist you in your relationships with other people. Growing and benefiting to God's glory. So let's learn what this surrendered life looks like. We started out again last week with confession, and today we look at confusion and concession. Let's first take a look at confusion. Again, in verse 21, it is written, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. From the time that Jesus and his disciples had that conversation that we covered last week, in which Jesus had asked, what do others say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Jesus begins to reveal to them what he was sent by the Father to do, to fulfill his mission. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I would have initially responded any differently than the way Peter and the disciples did. I mean, they were filled with shock. No doubt with shock at the revelation that Jesus brought to them. What was just confessed and then confirmed is that Jesus is the Messiah, and then to be told that the Messiah must suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders and then be put to death. Most of Jesus' ministry revolved around the Sea of Galilee, and we know that to be true. We've covered it all the way up to this point. But now he must, and he was saying, he must go to Judea, and specifically Jerusalem, where he would be confronted by increased hostility to the point of execution, going all the way to the cross. I think it's interesting that the Sanhedrin is the court body that will deem Jesus worthy of death, and that's who we have covered here. That Jesus must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's who composed, who made up the Sanhedrin. And they, along with the people, will appeal to the Romans to follow through with this very thing of Jesus being crucified, being executed on this cross. And Jesus' prediction is a revelation of what has already been prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And I want to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." We can go on. You can read the rest of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. Jot that down and go back later today and read through that whole chapter. It's pointing directly to Jesus. I mean, how could the Jews miss it, right? But they did. They did, and they do even today. Unfortunately, many people miss that Jesus is the one that Isaiah had been prophesying about. But even as Jesus was revealing this to his disciples, he did not just tell them that he would be put to death, but what else would happen 3 days later? He would resurrect, right? He would resurrect from the grave. So this is an important detail that could have hardly been missed, but this is exactly what was missed by Peter. He only addressed one portion of what Jesus was telling him. I would have been asking, what are you saying, right? Like, okay, so you're going to suffer at the hands of these men. They're going to put you to death, but what was that last thing that you told me? What is it that you said that you would resurrect? But he didn't, did he? He didn't address that. I think he missed an important detail. Everything after "suffer many things and be killed" must have been placed on mute. Not once, not twice, but thrice. They missed it, right? Each time, all the way through. They just missed that part. And if the disciples, I was just thinking this, if the disciples did it at that point, Remember what they had just confessed. Please, I want to help you understand this, because they had just confessed that Jesus was the Son of the living God. No, they even said he was the Christ. And yet this last portion, this last little bit of information was something very significant. And if the disciples did it, I wonder how often we activate our own personal mute button that prevents us from hearing anything past a certain point when we're reading God's word. Maybe it's because we don't want to hear anything past a certain point of God's word. Like we read up to this point, and we might as well just, well, not that part. I didn't rip my Bible, by the way. But we kind of do this, don't we? Like, not that part. Everything else, but not that. I really don't like that part. We push our own personal mute button. And that shouldn't be the case with us. We should take the whole counsel of God and apply it to our lives. Seek to understand, what is it that you're saying through this, Lord? How is it that you're speaking to me? I want to understand this, because I want to apply it to my own life. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's how we demonstrate our love toward him, by obeying him. So I want to obey you, Lord. I just want to understand this. I want to walk this out. How is it that I can better reflect my love for you? Even after the resurrection, it was the angel that reminded them of Jesus' words. Luke chapter 24, verses 5 through 8 says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. But it was at this point that Jesus was rebuked by Peter, because Peter didn't listen to something very important, and he was confused about what Jesus said. He was confused about it. Not because Jesus was confusing, but because Peter didn't listen. He didn't understand, and he just failed to receive it. That's why. It wasn't that Jesus was the author of confusion, because he's not. Satan is. Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus. At least he did it that way, right? He didn't do it openly, like sometimes we err in doing that. Rebuking openly. We should take our brother or sister aside and we should rebuke them, but rebuke them in love and off to the side. But wait, Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. How is it that just a short time later, Peter is now treating Jesus as if he is not hearing right from the Father? And that really is what he's doing. Remember how Jesus commended Peter for being blessed because flesh and blood had not revealed to him this truth about Jesus, but rather my Father who is in heaven? Perhaps, like sometimes it can happen, it went kind of to his head. Not sure, we're not told, but we know the facts that are before us, and that is that he took Jesus aside and he rebuked him. If this was the case now, then perhaps Peter thought he felt like he was the one that had a little heavenly authority to discern what really did come from the Father and what did not come from the Father, even when it proceeded out of the mouth of Jesus, the Son of the living God. You confess that this is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. Yet you remember, Peter, you're rebuking him. Him. If that was the case, then we have many out there today who are doing that very same thing. Claiming to hear from God directly and even correcting, quote-unquote, scripture, saying and teaching that God actually meant something else than what was written. in the Word of God and interpreting the Word of God as they desire. These guys are a bunch of nonsense, false teachers, and they'll take Scripture and twist it and turn it, take it out of context, and then teach it as if they have the insight and they're interpreting it all incorrectly and applying it incorrectly and teaching this as if it was gospel. And it's not. We have people doing the very same thing. They are the authority. They are hearing from the Father. And then telling everyone else, this is actually what he meant. I just saw a video of this one guy that says words that ought not be said from the pulpit or from any mouth of any Christian. And the way he refers to Jesus is blasphemous. And what he accepts in his, I wouldn't call it church, I would call it a gathering, is actually quite contrary to the very Word of God. So he's saying, well, that was good then, but there's a lot of things, there's a lot of things I don't agree with, and so therefore, you know. Really? So who's the authority? Apparently this gentleman is rebuking Jesus. He's rebuking God, is what he's doing. You haven't heard right from the Father, and I'm going to tell you what it is. That's ridiculous, right? By the way, Peter's intention here was to lay on Jesus a more lengthy rebuke. But Jesus interrupted him by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And the reason why I say that is because Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, hey, I'm only getting started here. Like, ooh, all right. But Jesus interrupted him and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I would say that those are pretty strong words, wouldn't you? Because previously the Father revealed that Jesus was the Son of the living God, and now the Son of the living God is rebuking Peter, calling him Satan, telling Peter to get behind him and telling Peter that he was being a hindrance to Jesus at that point. He's telling him, "You're a hindrance to me. At this point, you're a hindrance to me. You need to get behind me. And yes, I just called you Satan." Why? What was the reason for Jesus' sharp rebuke of Peter? We need to know why. Why was this handled in this manner? Could not he have rebuked Peter in a gentler manner? I mean, it's Jesus after all, right? Jesus, when we picture Jesus, it's this weak, very frail, like barely picking kids up, you know, and I picture Jesus very differently. Very differently. He wasn't someone to look at. In other words, it wasn't someone that you would pick out of a crowd and say, "Oh yeah, that's definitely the Son of the living God. Look at him. He's perfect in every way as far as we, the world, looks at the perfection of man." Could he have dealt with Peter differently? Yes, but he didn't, and I believe it's for our sake. Sometimes I believe we need to be shocked out of our stupidity. Is that okay to say? We do. We need to be shocked out of our stupidity. It's like, are you listening to yourself? Do you understand what you're saying, what you're doing, the things that you insist on, the life that you are leading? Ridiculous. We need to have our sins shouted to us through a deep, holy, and obvious revelation from God. Sometimes that's exactly what the Word of God needs to come at us like. Like, "Hey, Satan, get behind me. Let me tell you a few things. You need to be quiet because my son is speaking. You need to listen to him. You're saying things that you don't understand. You're doing things that you don't understand, and they're not right. First of all, as we begin to understand why this produced such a sharp rebuke from Jesus, number one, what Peter said was a contradiction to the Word of God. It was a contradiction to the Word of God. It was a contradiction to the Word of God. Even if he believed it with all sincerity, oh, I have such a deep conviction about this. I believe this with all of my heart. This is what I believe God would have me know and really do. It was in contradiction to the Word of God. Feelings, emotions set aside, this is it, right here. It should bother us when we hear the Word of God taken out of context and made to mean something it doesn't, and that's why it bothers you guys. You guys that have been around me long enough, it bothers me. It bothers me. When people say, well, this is what it means to me. I'm sorry, but that's cringe. You're like, oh, I don't, do I want to hear what comes after that? You know? What we want to ask is, we want to know, you know what we want to know? We want to know, what does God say it means in context? Because I hear it said over and over, well, you know, it means something to you, and it means something to me, and it means something to Joe, and something to Sally, and something to, it's like, no, what does God say it means? That's what we want to know. Because if we ask Peter, he would say, well, it's not what it means to me right now, right? Okay, let's go with it. Okay, Peter. It should bother us when we hear the Word of God taken out of context and made to mean something it doesn't. It's not just someone else's interpretation, but it's a contradiction or misuse of it that is not interpreted in its context and applied in its intended context and interpreted correctly. It's important. It's critical. Peter drew a sharp rebuke from Jesus. He called him Satan. He told him to get behind him. He says, you're a hindrance to me. This deserves rebuke. Who contradicts and who takes God's word out of context and who creates confusion and who is the father of lies? It's a leading question. Satan. So if there's any contradiction, taking God's word out of context, as Satan did when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he used God's word, didn't he? Hey, it was his view, his interpretation of it. Should we just take that? No, Jesus corrected him, right? If there's any confusion, then it's coming from the very pit of hell and from Satan. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Why did Jesus say this? Because, number two, Peter contradicted Jesus' spiritual authority. If Peter failed to follow, then he was a very real hindrance to Jesus and his purpose, his plans. Jesus was not asking Peter if it was okay if he went to Jerusalem and submitted himself to suffering and death and then resurrected. He wasn't asking for Peter's permission to do that. Jesus was telling Peter that this was going to take place. Without the cross and resurrection, our faith is in vain. Satan knows this and would try anything and do anything to avoid this from happening. Peter was acting in line with Satan's purpose, not God's. And then Jesus tells Peter that his problem is that his mind is set on earthly things and not heavenly things. Peter is thinking short term, but not eternally, and this brought confusion. By the way, this brings confusion upon ourselves. Much anxiety, stress, being overwhelmed. Why? Because our minds are not set on the things of God. They are set on earthly things, and we're worried. We're overwhelmed. We're just burdened with things. We don't understand that these very things could serve to refine us, strengthen us,
and help to redirect us on that path that leads to abundant life in Christ and to serve an eternal purpose and not a temporary one. It's all about context. This always happens when a person is trying to figure out things according to the short term and not on the way in which God sees things. You will be confused why things happen when they do, to whom they happen, if you don't have your mind set on the things of God, but rather on the things of man. Even, you know, there are several books, I'm sure, that are titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? First of all, if you find a good person, let me know. There's none righteous, no, not one, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is it that you and I deserve? Judgment, that's what we deserve. And yet we have been offered grace through Jesus Christ. Simply by believing that he is the Son of God, by receiving, you're my Lord. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. When we realize that our sins have separated us from the Father, and he came to die in our place as our scapegoat, as what was explained to us earlier, and as we, if we willingly transfer our sins to him by confession, we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we can know an eternal relationship in all of God's glory. That's amazing, right? But if we put our minds on earthly things, we will be confused, overwhelmed. We'll be worried. It's too much. It's temporary. Things will be confusing. And Jesus continues this by teaching them the way of the cross, how to follow him and truly be his disciples, in contrast to what they had just witnessed with Peter. I know that Peter took him off to the side, but how far away can you go, right? It's like, and then when Jesus rebuked Peter, I mean, it has, I don't know if it does in your Bible, but it has an exclamation point behind it. It's like there was some oomph behind it, right? Like, can you imagine the other disciples? Like, I am going to learn from this one, right? There's much that as we look at the exchange, we should go, I'm going to learn from that. I don't want to do the same thing. I don't want to be in that same place to where I'm tearing pages out of the Bible. I don't want to be there. But he brings them to this place of concession, conceding. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains a whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for a soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. To concede, to surrender our will to God's. Jesus starts out by telling his disciples, let me emphasize the first word. If anyone would like to come after me. That's how he starts out. This doesn't sound like a forced position. Jesus didn't overpower these men and their wills to follow him. Oh, I had no choice but to follow him. No, you do have a choice to follow him. You can exercise something called free will, which the Lord gave to each and every one of us. We have the power to choose. Jesus did not even command these men to follow him. He didn't say, hey, you're my disciple, so follow me. And, okay, I'll follow you. He didn't command them to. But but it is very clearly and strongly communicated that they had a choice and the power to choose if they wanted to follow Jesus or not. Many people at a certain point chose not to follow Jesus and turned away. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples, the very ones that had been following him all this time. He is teaching them how to follow him. It's a matter of choice, of exercising free will, of truly demonstrating by their actions that they love him. It's a daily thing. Today, this is what I'm calling you to do, is what the Lord is saying. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Tomorrow, same thing. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Well, what about the day after? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. It's every day. This is what we conscientiously think about. We deliberately do. Why? Because we are demonstrating to him that we truly love him. Also, this is not an exclusive club because Jesus said, now we'll emphasize another word, if anyone would like to come after me. This means anyone, not just some people, but all people are called, but not all answer the call to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus, God, in his perfect knowledge, knows who will respond, who won't. For God so loved the world, all mankind, all nations, all peoples, that he gave his only son. John 3:16. But if you do choose to come after Jesus, then this is how it's done. It's not just any old way. This is how it's done. Deny yourself. Number one, deny yourself. What does this mean? Do I lose my personal identity? Do I turn into a robot and look to someone else without question or thought? Hardly. The answer is just plain no. To deny oneself doesn't mean self-abuse or having a lack of self-esteem. Other people would have you believe that, but that's not it. In fact, Jesus' disciples should have a clearer and better self-image than any other person in the world, knowing exactly who they are and why they exist. Knowing who they are and why they exist, their purpose in life. So many people are looking for purpose in life. What is this life all about, right? What am I going to do? How important am I? Do I have any value? The big deception is you have no value whatsoever, so you need to learn how to love yourself, how to take care of yourself, right? And there's this whole thing about, like, just self-care. You heard that, self-care? Self-care is just, hey, listen, it's all about me, myself, and I. Let's go do something. Why? Because I really need to just learn how to just embrace myself. And when you think about it, it's like, as a Christian, doesn't it sound silly? It's like, who gives us value? Can we increase our own value? No. The Lord, we find our value in the Lord. We are to rest in him. We are to find our purpose in him. He defines our purpose. I look at example after example after example in the Bible, and I don't see any of that philosophy that the world is selling to us out there about all this other stuff. And these guys went. These ladies just served. I don't hear about a med cruise, you know, or anything else, right? I think sometimes we put too much emphasis on leisure. We don't understand, hey, listen, this life has purpose. This life has purpose in Christ. They already know that they love themselves. And God calls us to love others as we love ourselves. We don't need more self-love. We already have too much. What this means is that you and your life is never to be a priority over God and his kingdom needs. Never in contradiction to his word and never lived at the expense of others, contrary to what God commands us. Where should this be seen? Where should this impact our lives? Well, in every aspect of our lives. But you could say, well, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's one area. Just check your pocketbook. Your financial commitments should be evident. Hey, listen, I serve the Lord. You know, we talk about tithes and offerings. Tithes is a tenth. Offerings is above and beyond what we do. And we always pray that God would give us wisdom and discernment in how to be stewards of that which really he entrusts to us through you. Missions, the things that we do locally and in Haiti, in different places, Mexico. How we serve you. The things that are provided. But listen, we are called to demonstrate our trust and love for him even through our pocketbooks. In other words, our bank accounts, our money, our finances. We're to be good stewards of that. It's also, and it should be impacted or seen through and impact our lives in the way we serve within the local church. What do we do? How are we serving? In anything, in any way, shape, or form, how are we serving one another? I had referred you to Ephesians chapter 4. You can take a look at it and see how it is that the body should come together and therefore grow in maturity in the Lord. To deny oneself is this, to submit to the authority of God and his word in our lives. To follow Jesus is to not exalt oneself above the authority of God's word as if you were the authority. Secondly, take up your cross. The man is to be put to death. Bearing your cross means allowing yourself to deliberately and conscientiously be marked for death. Well, that sounds morbid. That sounds odd, right? No, put the man to death. Put the flesh to death. A man who takes up his cross is a man who cannot save himself, but is subject to the power of God to live. Christ's resurrection power. It's not in our own power. It's not in our own flesh and strength. It's by his power, his strength that we live, according to his spirit and by his spirit. It requires surrender of what one believes to be a self-determined power, which is, by the way, no power at all, to that of a trust and a reliance. That's what we're conceding to. A trust and reliance on the power of God, his spirit, his word. And thirdly, follow Jesus. And with that person, and with that, the person conscientiously follows or lives with those two others, to deny oneself and take up the cross, is to follow Jesus, follow his word conscientiously, deliberately, clearly, understanding in full. This part is not very difficult to understand. We play follow the leader all the time, right? As kids, that's what we would do. Simon Says, you know, we play these games. We know very clearly, right? Follow. Follow who? Follow the leader. Jesus says, if you're my disciples, you will follow me. Means to follow instructions, commands, warnings, all of the above. I don't think we need to go in depth into what this means. I don't believe this needs further explanation, but you must know God's word and read it daily in order to know how to follow him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what scripture says about scripture. Where do we find how to follow? In the word of God. Read it. Understand it, learn it, apply it to your lives. So be a student of the Bible, know God's word, and grow in God's word. Conceding is surrendering your life that is condemned in sin to eternal life through salvation in Christ, knowing forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A surrendered life to Jesus is knowing an eternal life with the Father. John 14:6 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter, no doubt, was confused at that point, but Jesus rebuked him and taught him exactly how to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I would like to close by just simply giving you a brief explanation of verses 25 through 28. What Jesus was explaining is a heavenly reality that is known in him. He was saying that to surrender one's life to him is to gain eternal life and a life of peace in God's grace and forgiveness. That's where it's found. You want to know peace? You want to know forgiveness? You want to know sanity? You want to know God's wisdom? It's found in Christ. There is nothing that a person can offer in order to gain eternal life, and that's what we read. It takes a simple surrender to Jesus Christ. That's why we gain everything. We gain eternity. We gain forgiveness through a simple surrender to Jesus Christ, who he is. Because judgment is coming, is what we read, but we can escape that judgment by giving our lives to Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Listen, if he's taking his time to come back for the rapture to happen, just sing his praises, because that's giving more people time to repent and know forgiveness of their sins. With this, Jesus was teaching his disciples how to know eternal life and how to follow him, and was telling them that this was his desire, that they would choose to follow him and through him know eternal life. A surrendered life to Jesus is to know the abundance of God's grace and peace and love. And I truly and genuinely do pray that you know that after today, after this morning, understanding, hey, this is what Jesus was speaking to Peter, the disciples, and to us today. Because he truly wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not through a system. It's not through anyone else. It's through a surrendered life to Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would know that this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know salvation in Jesus Christ, I pray that we always gather up here, the leaders and myself, and we're here for prayer. If you have any prayer needs, anything that we could come alongside you with, we're here to pray with you. Also, if you have any questions about salvation, we're here for you. If you're here this morning and you just want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, we would love to just encourage you in that you would know eternal life in Jesus Christ and forgiveness. For the sake of time, I'm not going to ask the worship team to come up, but I'm going to ask you to stand up, and we're going to sing this together, if you agree. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I'm going to sing this one, all right? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. And one more time, the first one. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
No turning back, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would just lead us and direct us, Father, correct us. And Lord, love us as only you can, Lord, perfectly. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. For being patient with us, Lord, and just as you demonstrated with Peter, Father, that as he received the rebuke, Lord, you did not fail to demonstrate your love for him. For you went to the cross for him and for the whole world, for each and every one of us. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives that are surrendered, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following you to your glory all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.